This talk that you're about to hear was recorded here at Holy Comforter St. Cyprian Parish. It was our regular Wednesday night Bible study, but we had a larger group because we do something in the summer called Vacation Bible School. We had kind of a family-oriented Bible study where the kids go in one direction and they study as a group and the parents stay together study a passage. So this passage, this gospel that I'm about to comment on, it sets the stage for our need for a Savior, and it's a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. In the 22nd chapter, in the 7th verse and following, again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the marriage feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, behold, I have made ready my dinner, and my oxen and my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast.' But they made light of it, and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go to the thoroughfares and invite the marriage feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will wail and weep and gnash their teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" The Gospel of the Lord. And then here follows the talk.
As I said to you in my introduction, this gospel is in many ways a very troubling and alarming gospel. We are very... It's very common for us in modern Christianity to strongly emphasize how much our God loves us and how tender He is, how forgiving, how merciful. And these are all truths, amen? I mean, they are all truths. But the same scripture teaches us very difficult things like this, and it's hard for us to put the pieces together, that there does come a day of judgment, and there comes a day or a time or a place when the whole vision of this tender mercy of God seems to sort of suddenly disappear. And it doesn't, but I'm going to try to show you that tonight. But it's a very troubling thing. Here's a king who throws a banquet for his son, and when they don't come, he gets angry and burns their town and kills some of the murderers and calls other people to the feast. But one of them isn't dressed properly, so he throws them out into the outer darkness and says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The same Jesus who died on the cross for us, speaks to us this way. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that all who believe in Him might have eternal life. And then you hear a passage like this, and it's hard to put the pieces together, isn't it? And yet it's here. And if you want to be a good Bible Christian, we need to get these pieces together and hold them in proper balance. So, what I'd like to do tonight is to look at this gospel little by little with you. Spend a little time. I think we're going to get together again at about a little before 8:30. So in the next little less than an hour, I want to spend some time with you looking at this gospel line by line and trying to address some of its maybe more troubling aspects. All right? But the bottom line, let me just give you the bottom line about a gospel like this. That the Lord is trying to teach us that you and I are in very serious condition. And that left to ourselves, our own flesh, our own sin nature, wants to reject God. Doesn't want to be told what to do, is resentful of being told to do anything, really doesn't want to have anything to do with God. God's kingdom, His rules, His laws, His commandments. There's a part of you and me, and let's be honest about it, it's there, that doesn't like to be told what to do. And then when God gives an invitation, instead of joyfully accepting it, there's a part of us that wants to run from Him. And the Lord is trying to teach us that we've got to be sober about that. And it's not a problem just in me or in you, it's a problem in every human being on this planet. And we don't want to look at this piece, but it's there and it's very, very serious. Most of us see the doctor every now and then. And one of the struggles that I think every doctor has, for most of us, is getting us serious enough about our health to take it seriously, especially some of us who are a little on the younger side. And this is the same problem that God had with us in terms of our spiritual nature. You know, telling someone, you need to lose a little weight, and you need to do this, and you're, right. And all of a sudden, boom, there's the heart attack, or boom, there's the stroke, you know, boom. And all of a sudden we wise up. But even then, sometimes some of us struggle to wise up, you know? I know how tough it can be for some folks with diabetes or with high blood pressure. I know how it's tough work. And God has the same problem with us spiritually. And sometimes, therefore, a gospel like this is meant to bring us to our senses. God is trying to say, I want you to know something. Your condition is extremely serious spiritually. You have in you a seed of rebellion, a seed of sinfulness, that if you do not take it seriously, can and will utterly destroy you and destroy the ones you love. And this needs to be understood. And we need to be serious about it. But again, a lot of us, when we hear Jesus say, many are called, but few are chosen, we just say, well, he was in a bad mood, and we turn the page. Or, well, he didn't really mean that, or we just don't know what to do about it, and so we turn the page. Instead of saying, wow, what does this mean? He seems to be saying that fewer are saved than are lost. And this is not the only place where he says it. In Matthew 7 and verse 13, the Lord says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to damnation. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to salvation. And how few there are who find it. Now that goes completely contrary to what most modern Christians think. Most modern Christians think the vast majority of people are going to be saved. And only a few really, really, really bad people, like maybe Hitler or someone who commits genocide, will go to hell. But the Scriptures do not say that. The Scriptures teach the opposite. The Scriptures say more are lost than are saved. Let's all check our cells. When you say, anyone got a cell phone? Make sure it's off. I'm going to check mine too. I think my ringer's on. Okay, I'm moving it to silent mode. Because right now Jesus is on the main line. Do you see what I'm saying, brothers and sisters? What most people simply hold, that just about everybody's going to be saved and everything's going to be fine in the end and it doesn't really matter, everyone's basically good and decent and everything's fine, that is not what Scripture teaches. Now the Lord wants to save everyone. As I live, says the Lord, I do not wish the destruction of anyone, but rather that they turn to me and live. God wants to save us, but God will respect our free choice to walk away from Him and to say no to His kingdom. And many people say no to His kingdom. And you might say, well, how do they say no to His kingdom? Well, we're going to look at that in this gospel tonight. So let's begin to look at this text and see how God just deeply desires to have communion with us. And yet, many reject the invitation. So, the text here, I want you to first of all notice, and I'm going to start looking at this outline with you. I want you to notice, first of all, the desire of the king. we've read this in the prayer service, but allow me to read some of it again. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the marriage feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, behold, I've made ready my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast.'" So first of all, notice the desire of the king. Oh, how he wants to have a feast with us. How he loves us. This king is not going to live in a palace remote from his people. This king, who is God the Father, you see, the king is God the Father, right? And who is the Son? Jesus is the Son. And that God the Father wants to have a marriage feast for his Son. And he doesn't want to live in some distant heaven removed from us. He's not like a king who lives in a palace on a hill and never sees his people. He is a king who wants to be with his people. He loves his people. Oh, I love my people. I want to have a feast with them. And he extravagantly sets forth a feast. He kills the fatted calves and the oxen and makes ready the feast and extravagantly prepares this feast. And says, come. Come to the banquet. Come. And what is this banquet? What is this marriage feast, you see? Well, again, the marriage feast means at least three different things. At one level, the marriage feast is an invitation to celebrate with God and his kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son. So the first way of understanding this marriage feast is that it's the call to come and be in God's kingdom. Now what is God's kingdom? We use this expression, this phrase a lot. And I don't have time to give you a complete teaching on it tonight, but fundamentally, the kingdom of God is where God is king. Hello? And what does a king do? A king has authority, but a king also takes care of his people. But notice, every kingdom has some boundaries, some rules, some limits. And so this king also does not, and by the way, God's kingdom is not so much a physical territory as it is a whole way of life, a way to live. And so God's kingdom means God is king. And in that kingdom where God is king, God loves justice. He loves mercy. He loves truth. He loves chastity. He loves forgiveness. He does not love resentfulness, unchastity, fornication, adultery. He does not love a lack of forgiveness. But he loves mercy, kindness, peace, truth. You see, care for the poor, reaching out. This kingdom of God is a kingdom of love and justice and truth and peace. And God says, I have prepared a marriage feast for my son. Come. Come to the banquet. Enter into this way of life, the glorious freedom of the children of God. But you can already see why some people don't want to enter that marriage feast. Because they don't want to give up their unchastity. Or they don't want to have to start forgiving. Or being more generous to the poor. They see it only as rules and as things they have to do. See, rather than to receive a glorious life and the glorious freedom of the children of God, instead of all of that, they see it as just as this place where I have to do what I'm told. And they become resentful. See, but I hope that you can see that the kingdom of God is a place where God is king, but where you and I can live lives that are much more peaceful, more joyful, more serene, where we have self-control and we discover what it really means to be a free child of God. Free from sin. Free from all these sorrows and griefs that sin brings. Free from bondage and addiction. Free from a lack of self-control. Free from all of these fetters that hold me down. The resentfulness, the bitterness, the sorrow, the grief. All these things that so weigh down this world. The Lord says, come. Come to my kingdom and be free. Let me begin to give you freedom over your sin, freedom over your sorrow, freedom over your regrets. Let me begin to put to death within you all the drives of sin, all the effects of sin. Let me completely change and transform your life. Come to the marriage feast. Do you see the desire of the King, the desire of our Heavenly Father, who wants to set us free? Adam and Eve sinned horribly and could no longer tolerate the presence of God. And so God said, I want to repair the damage. My people can no longer tolerate my presence. They cannot be in my presence. It just, they would be crushed under the burden of my glory and my holiness. You know, all those theophanies in the Old Testament, whenever God appears, what do? They fall flat on their face. They can't bear the presence of God. My favorite scene from the Old Testament is when Moses is supposed to go up on the mountain and get the law. And God starts to descend onto the mountain and says there was fire. There were earthquakes. There were trumpet blasts. There was thunder and lightning. And the people said, Moses, you go up on that mountain. You talk to him. We can't even bear to hear his voice. See what had happened to us? We couldn't have communion with God because our sin had so distanced us from any capacity to ever endure the holiness and the beauty and the majesty of God. But God said, I want to restore communion with my people. And so he sent his son Jesus. Talk about killing the fatted calf. His own son dies. This is a very different king. A king who is even willing to sacrifice his own son to restore friendship with you and me. The fatted calves? This king doesn't just kill the fatted calf. He allows his own son to be the sacrifice and atonement for our sin. Do you see how deeply the Father desires to be with you? He says, come to my kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a marriage feast for his son. Now, another way of understanding the kingdom is just that it's the church. The church is, if you will, a manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. Do we manifest it perfectly? No, we do not. In Christ our head we do, but in the sinful members of the church we don't always perfectly manifest it. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, the bottom line is that the church is an outpost of God's kingdom. And so the Lord invites us to enter into the church. And the final understanding of this understanding, come to the banquet. The kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The final image is that of Holy Mass. Isn't that the Mass? Isn't the Mass where God feeds us? Isn't that the banquet he prepares for us? Where Jesus feeds us on his own body and blood? All the ancient documents of the church speak of the Mass as the wedding feast of the Lamb, taking that image from the book of Revelation and saying this is the wedding feast of the Lamb spoken of in Scripture. So that the Mass is meant to be a great foretaste of heaven, a kind of a dress rehearsal for the glory of heaven. And if you read descriptions of heaven, what is heaven described as? A liturgy! What are they doing in heaven? They're singing hymns. Hello? Sounds like a liturgy to me. What are they doing? There's an altar there with a lamb on the altar. Hello? There's candles. There's incense. People are bowing and praising God. There's a book that contains the will of God. Sounds like the Scriptures to me. That book is opened. An altar, a book, a lamb, candles, incense, hymns of praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and glory and honor and praise forever and all. The people say amen. There's hymns being sung. They sing, holy, holy, holy in heaven. All the people in heaven singing hymns of praise around the throne and the Lamb. See. So again, you see how the Mass is already a kind of a dress rehearsal for heaven. So you see, though, already, how deeply God desires to be with us. And He wants communion with us. He wants to be at one with us. and he extravagantly sets forth a feast where his own son is offered in sacrifice. And from the wounded side of Christ comes his bride, just like from the wounded side of Adam came his bride, Eve. Now from the wounded side of Christ comes forth his bride. That's us, the church. And in the wedding feast of the Lamb, Christ is at one with his bride, the church. Hallelujah, church. And the Father says, now I can have communion with you again. Because my son shed his blood, and you have been newly born, forgiven of your sins, cleansed and washed. So I invite you, come. Come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Come to Holy Mass. Come to the church. Come to the kingdom of God. Celebrate and rejoice in all of my truth and my beauty. Once again, reaccustom yourself to all the things that I am. Holiness, truth, justice, chastity, purity, kindness, mercy, forgiveness. Enter, rejoice, be at one with me. The desire of the King. Now, I want you to next notice, though, the astonishing and just really crazy and hard to explain disrespectfulness of the invited. It says here in verse 5, but they, the invited, made light of it. And they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and even killed some of them. So, what? Now, what makes this parable especially astonishing is that in Jesus' day, people lived to go to wedding feasts. No one would want to not go to a wedding feast. Now, those wedding feasts, they timed them for certain times of the year. Remember, they lived in an agricultural society. And so, while the seed was in the ground, there wasn't much they could do. They had time on their hands. These are the times that wedding feasts were scheduled. And they went on for 4, 5, 6, sometimes even 7 days. And people gathered, and there were times of celebration, of joy. People looked forward to wedding season all year long. They couldn't wait to go to a wedding. And by God, if you got a wedding invitation to a king's wedding, whoa, to die for. To die for. You want to go to the wedding, right? An astonishing thing that some of these people, these invited guests, say, I'm not interested. But is it any less astonishing that so many would say to God, what you offer, I don't want. What you are offering does not interest me. Or what you are offering or what you have, not only does not interest me, but I get angry when you tell me about it. There is something desperately wrong in the human person. There's a rebellious part of us that St. Paul calls the flesh. Now, the flesh doesn't just mean your physical body. All right, are we clear on this? In the Bible, the word flesh means that part of us. Some people call it our sin nature. But it's that part of us that is alienated from God, that doesn't want to be told what to do, that is resentful of any instruction, that is resentful of anyone being more powerful than I am, that is scared of someone having authority over me, that is resentful, that is scared, that is fearful, that doesn't want to be told what to do, that doesn't want to have a thing to do with God. And you say, oh, come on, that's too much preacher. Listen, you try to pray for 10 minutes. And watch how quickly your mind wants to think about anything else. Anything. A Brady Bunch rerun. Anything except God. And you say, where does this come from? That, brothers and sisters, is your flesh. Paul said it is at war with your spirit. That part of you that is open to God and wants to accept God's invitation, that part of you that longs to be completed, that deeply desires communion, something beyond yourself, that's your spirit. And it's a good and a wonderful part of you. But there's also a part of you and me, not our physical body flesh, but that what Paul calls sarx in Greek, the flesh, which does not want to have anything to do with God. That is at war with your spirit. It is a part of us which says, don't give me all these rules. Now, the saints say, if God wants it, I want it. If God doesn't want it, I don't want it. But is that the way our flesh talks?
How come I can't have it? It's not so bad. Everybody else is doing it. How come I can't have it?
That's your flesh. Now, some examples come to mind. The rejection of the invitation is what we're looking at here. The remarkable, incredible disrespectfulness of the invited. But you know, look at the anger today from many in the world about the sexual teachings of the Bible and the church. The anger, the clenched fists, the how dare you. You're judging me, all of these things, the anger that comes when all we're saying is what the scriptures are saying, which is that God gave human sexuality as a precious and a wonderful gift. It is meant for a couple to grow together in love and joy and pleasure together, and from that joy and that pleasure of their married bliss, their children are literally the fruit of their love. It's a beautiful vision that a man and a woman give themselves to each other entirely at the altar of God, and from that point forward enjoy a pleasure and an intimacy, which is a beautiful image of God's intimacy with the human soul. And from that intimacy and that commitment and that pleasure and that joy produce children, the fruit of their love. It's a beautiful image of the fruitfulness of God. Now that's our teaching. And therefore, fornication, which is premarital sex in the Bible, that's the biblical word for, is forbidden. Sex is a wonderful gift, but outside of marriage, it is not permitted. Adultery is forbidden. It is not proper for couples to go outside of their marriage. Homosexual activity is not permitted. All these things are clearly taught in Scripture. Now, what the Lord is really saying is you can have authority over your sexuality. You don't have to be a slave to your passions. You can appreciate and you can grow up and you can be adult about your sexuality and realize that there's a place for sexuality in the human family, and it's a very beautiful, precious gift that God gave us, but it has a particular context, and God gave it for a particular purpose, to build up marriage, to strengthen marriage and to strengthen family, and in strengthening families, to strengthen the church, strengthen the community, strengthen our nation. Strong families yield a strong church. Strong church yields a strong community. Strong community yields a strong nation. Human sexuality is an important glue that holds our foundations together in its proper place. But out of its proper place, it can lead to terrible problems and confusion and debasement. And the Lord is simply saying to us, I can give you such a grace that you can take authority over this very precious and wonderful gift in your life and use it appropriate and be adult about it. And to realize it's not the be-all and end-all of life. It's important and it's beautiful. I may or may not be called to it if I'm married or not married. But it has its proper place. And I revere it. Now, but the world, you see, is angry about this. But part of God's kingdom is chastity. And some people say, I don't want any part of it. I'm not interested in that. And that's why in the Scriptures, it is said in at least five or six different places in the New Testament, not the Old Testament, the New Testament, that fornicators cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is chastity. Outside the kingdom of God is promiscuity. But again, you can see, therefore, how many people say, I'm not interested in that kingdom of God. Another example, forgiveness. God says, the merciful shall obtain mercy. That He is a God of mercy. That the only way any of us are going to make it to Him is if we show mercy and have mercy shown to us. We have got to receive mercy from God, or we're not going to make it. You might as well say amen. He has boatloads of mercy ready for us. Because the only way you're going to make it to the kingdom, or I'm going to make it, is through grace and mercy. But therefore, entering into this kingdom means saying, mercy is precious. I have received enormous mercy, and my heart is moved by the mercy that God has shown to me in sending His Son to die for me. Though I deserved it not, He did it for me anyway. Oh, the mercy that God has shown me, and the many times He hasn't punished me when I deserved it. How, someone says to me, how do you do? And I say, more blessed than I deserve. Mercy. And therefore, entering into this kingdom means I'm entering into a kingdom of mercy. But there are some that say, I don't want any part of it. I want revenge. I want to get back. I want to exact punishment for every small slight. See, there are many who don't want any part of mercy. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for some punishment. We have to do that for our children. But I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, God's kingdom is fundamentally a kingdom of mercy. And therefore, rather than revenge, getting back, retaliating, the more we love God, the more we enter into His kingdom, the more we love mercy. But there are many who say, I don't want it. That is not for me. I just give you these two examples, but there's lots of other examples, right? Where, for example, the Lord tells us to learn, for example, to control our anger, or the Lord tells us that we must learn to speak the truth in love, and so on. Many, many things that are in God's kingdom that many people, at some level, don't want any part of. So the mystery of this rejection now is made more plain to us, isn't it? Come to the wedding! Oh, great! No, I don't want any part of it. See, it says here now, one made light of it, or some of them made light of it, this invitation. The desire of the king to be one with you! And some made light of it. Don't need that. Not interested. Church is boring. Scripture? Oh, please. Prayer? You've got to be kidding. Made light of it. There are many people who just make light of our holy faith today, don't they? They laugh at preachers, they laugh at priests, they tell jokes about us, about our faith, poke fun at us. And sure enough, there's a lot to poke fun at, because I got news for you, brothers and sisters. None of us live this faith perfectly, do we? Some like to call us names, hypocrites, you know. They like to call it rigid, they like to have all these names for us, you know, homophobes, whatever they want to call it, all these names they have for us. Child molesters, yeah. So they make light of it. They just poke fun, they make light. And in fact, you know, we're living in a culture now where you don't dare speak badly about the Prophet Muhammad. We know that there are racial jokes that you don't dare tell anymore, and we shouldn't tell them. But it's still open season on Christians. You can make Christians look stupid, debased, idiotic. Many, many movies feature them, and a bunch of yahoos and people that don't really know much better, and all this kind of stuff. And they like to poke fun at our holy religion. It's still open season on Christians. Many people just laugh at it and make light of the whole thing. Okay? Now, let's all have a sense of humor. I'm not saying there isn't some stuff worth having complete jokes about. But you hear what I'm saying? But I'm talking about the people who just really ridicule us. Just make light of the whole thing. They just laugh, and they have all kinds of names to give us. So, but do maintain your sense of humor, please. Now, the summit says here, treated the servant shamefully. Now, again, who are the servants? Now, the servants of God traditionally in the Old Testament refer to the prophets. Now, in the New Testament, it refers to the apostles, to their successors, namely the bishops, the priests, and the deacons. But it also it refers really in any way to any Christian who announces the kingdom, all right? So I'm asking some of our young people in their session upstairs to reflect on who are the prophets in their lives, who are the servants in their life, who are, well, their parents, their teachers, people who announce the kingdom to them, see? And again, it says here simply that some of them treated these prophets shamefully. Just wrote them off, just attacked them, just treated them shamefully, and even killed some of them. See? Martyrdom is still an issue in the world, see? And so there are many people who, again, at many different levels, maybe just through ridicule, through laughing at it, through rejecting some of the most important kingdom values like chastity, like forgiveness and mercy and so on, just make light of this whole thing, laugh at it, dismiss it, say, I'm not interested in coming. Says one went off to his farm, another to his business. Now, another way that many people make light of the faith is just through what I would call indifference. And maybe this is the deadliest one of all. And maybe it's the richest harvest of all of them. Because indifference is a serious problem. The opposite of love is not hatred, it is indifference. And many people, the Pope has said today, live their lives as though God did not exist. They're just not interested. They get up, they go to work, building their career, building their ego, getting their car, getting their house, doing whatever, going through the motions. And they hardly ever think of God. They're not interested in God. Just not interested. It's not as though they're going to war against God. They don't have any problems with religious people. They're just not interested. One went off to his farm, another to his business, the text says. Just, I've got other important things to worry about. The kingdom of God is not really my concern. No time to pray. No time to go to church. No time to read scripture. No time to receive sacraments. Just not interested. And the Pope, again, Pope Benedict, has pointed out that many, many people today in this secularized world live as though God did not exist. They're not out there saying, he doesn't exist. You know, denying him like an atheist. They're practical atheists. They don't pray. They're not interested. Just, you know, Sunday morning's a time for tennis. Time for get up and detail the car. Or go to work again. Get ahead of the competition. But just not interested, thank you. No, just not interested. And this, I'm afraid, is a huge problem today. Many people just aren't interested. So, again, the mysterious and incredible disrespectfulness of the invited. See, the desire of the king, and now the disrespectfulness of the invited. Now, brothers and sisters, do you see what I'm trying to say to you, how serious our condition is? Do you see what I'm saying? The flesh is very strong. Even in those of us who strive to get to church on Sunday, and most of you I see here, I see every Sunday, and I think you're reasonably serious about your faith life and your prayer and so on, and receiving the sacraments. And so I thank God for every one of you, but I still know, and I say for myself too, that in all of us, the flesh is still very strong. Our condition remains very serious. Our health is here, hallelujah, we're here, but our health is fragile. And we need to keep taking the medicine. And we need to stay at the prayer wheel. And we need to receive the sacraments. And we need to read scripture every day because there's a lot of temptation out there. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of debasement. And some of that even reaches us who are trying to get to church every Sunday, who have at one level accepted the invitation. But we've got to be sober. There is a devil and he wants to destroy our commitment to Jesus Christ. We have an enemy. The devil, the world, and the flesh. These are deep and powerful and powerful enemies who insinuate themselves into our life. And we have to be alert and aware. And then, brothers and sisters, we also know of other people that I described to you tonight who just, chastity, come on, grow up, it's the 21st century. Just dismiss that, or dismiss forgiveness, and prefer a violent, revengeful kind of approach to life. Who would like to get back and retaliate, or someone who's not interested in church, just bored with church, and just has no interest at all in prayer, or in sacraments, or in talking to God, or any such thing, are just completely detached from the wedding feast of the Lamb, are not interested. One goes off to his farm, another to his business. We have people like this in our own families. Some of us have struggled like this ourselves. Some of us have people like this in our own family, and we certainly know many, many people that we encounter on the street day to day are in this condition. It's serious and it's tragic. Are you praying with me? Now, this leads really to kind of the premise for the third night of Bible study, which means we've got to be prophets. We've got to say, look, people are in serious condition. They need to hear a word from God. If nothing else, wake up! But you see, too often we just sort of say, well, you know, it'll all be okay and everything's fine. I'm sure none of this really matters in the long run. It's okay. I wish they would come to church, but it probably doesn't matter if they do or they don't. It does, brothers and sisters. We have got to accept the invitation. God will not force it on us. Now, what happens when they do reject the invitation? Notice, not only the desire of the king and the disrespectfulness of the invited, but next I want you to notice the disaster that ensues. It says here, the king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Wow. Wow. The same king who a minute ago was saying, I desire communion. Now, how to understand a passage like this? Now, first of all, I want to say this to you. My time's fleeting away, but I want to say this to you. There is something of a mystery in these texts. I can't simply explain. This is exactly what it means, and it'll be a perfect description. You have it all solved, and you can go away with a perfect explanation, because there's something of a mystery here, isn't there? The God who is rich in mercy is also a God who summons us one day to judgment, and there will be no turning back. There will come a day of judgment. And there is a heaven, and there is a hell. And hell and heaven are permanent realities. And how to understand this is difficult for us. But God does teach it. Did you hear that? It may be difficult for us to accept or to understand, but brothers and sisters, God teaches it. Over 90 times in the New Testament, in just the four Gospels, over 90 times, Jesus warns about judgment and hell. 90 times. Are you getting the message? You say, but it doesn't make sense to me. How can an all-loving God send anyone to hell? How can this be? It doesn't make any sense, and we just want to turn the page and be done with it. Stop, brothers and sisters. God teaches this. We have got to stop and listen to what God is saying to us. Now, I want to give you a couple of possible explanations for hell, but in the end, I can't get God completely off the hook. But God teaches this. Why, my understanding of hell and why it's permanent is this. That first of all, hell exists because God respects our freedom. I didn't say he agrees with everything decision we make. But I said, he said, I made you free, and I said, you could decide, and I will respect that fact. I will not and cannot, and I put cannot in quotes here, but I cannot and will not force you to come to heaven. I will not force you to accept my kingdom values. I will not force you to accept my kingship and my kingdom. I will not force it. I made you free. I want you to love me freely. And because I made you free, there has to be an alternative. You can either accept my kingdom and live with me forever, or you can reject it and live apart from me forever. But it is your choice, and I respect your freedom. So I think that explains the existence of hell. But why is hell permanent? All I can say, brothers and sisters, is I think what the Lord is trying to teach us is that there comes a time when our decisions become fixed forever. When whatever decisions we have finally made are fixed forever and will never change. Now, you say, how can this be? I don't know. But I know that God seems to be saying that to us. Now, most of us who are getting a little older, and some of you are a little further than me, you know that the older we get, the harder it is to change, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying it's impossible to change. I think as long as we're on this planet, we can change. But I think what God is saying is that there comes a moment when we die, usually when we die, when whatever decisions we have made are fixed forever. Now you say, how can this be so? The fathers of the church have an image they use. And the image is this. Take a potter who's molding clay on a wheel. You know, the clay is wet and moist and the wheel's spinning and he or she can mold that pot or that clay. But there comes a moment when the potter, in this case God the Father, takes the pot off the potter's wheel and puts it in the kiln. Puts it in the fire. And what happens? Its shape becomes fixed, doesn't it? Once it goes into the fire or into that kiln, that clay becomes hardened. And the fathers of the church say that God is like the scriptures say that in the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire, that God is a blazing furnace of charity and love. And as we come before Him, the decisions that we have made are fixed forever. We will never change. Now, one image of this in the scriptures is the book of the Gospel of Luke, where the Lord tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember how the rich man dies and goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to heaven. And notice how the rich man doesn't really change, even though he's in hell. He doesn't like being in hell. But he says, "Tell Lazarus to come down to hell here and bring me water." You remember that story? Notice, he doesn't say, "I would like to come to heaven." Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I want to come to heaven." He says, "Tell Lazarus to come to hell and bring water with him." He hasn't changed, has he? He didn't love Lazarus in life. He doesn't love him or respect him now. So he hasn't changed in that department. But he also seems not to have changed in the sense of really wanting to be with God. Even though he's not happy where he is, he still doesn't ask to come to heaven. Now, again, I don't have time to develop all this, but I want to just say to you that that's my understanding of hell, that it exists because God deeply respects the fact that He made us free and we have a decision to make. And He's teaching us that our decisions have a cumulative effect, and that cumulative effect at some point, either right before we die or as we die, becomes permanent. Fixed forever. We've either chosen God. We may need the purgation of purgatory, but we've chosen God and His kingdom. Or we've said, "Not interested, thanks. I'm off to my farm. I'm off to my business. I don't want that chastity stuff. I don't want forgiveness. I don't want church. I don't want scripture. I don't want to be told what to do." And they go in that direction. Two directions. Tertium non datur. No third way is given. You either head in this direction, toward the kingdom of God, or away from it. And there comes a time when there's no turning back. Okay? Now, notice the destruction that takes place here. There's an historical explanation for this text. It says the king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Historically, this is what happened. Jesus had predicted that if the Jewish people would not accept him and his kingdom and his kingship, that they would be utterly destroyed. That an army would surround their city and destroy them. He predicted the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Because they would not accept him. What did Jesus come to tell the Jewish people to do? To love, to forgive, to accept him as Messiah, who wanted to unite Gentile and Jew and bring them together into one kingdom. Jesus said, "This is my kingdom. I offer you this. This is my peace plan." Because you see, church, they were oppressed by the Romans. And there were many Jews that wanted to pick a war with the Romans and fight that war and destroy the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of David in all its earthly glory. And Jesus said, "That is not the way. Consider the Romans your brothers." Jesus reached out to Gentiles. He said, "Go to all the nations and preach my gospel. Start in Jerusalem, but go to all the nations. This is my peace plan for you. My kingdom is a kingdom that unites Jew and Gentile. My kingdom is a kingdom that brings saints and sinners together. My kingdom is a kingdom for all people. And if you accept this kingdom, you will avoid this war with the Romans. But if you do not, I assure you, a war will come and Jerusalem will be destroyed." He said it in all three of the Gospels, of the Synoptic Gospels, in something called the Mount Olivet Discourse. He said that an army would come and surround the city. And he said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. Its destruction is at hand." He had warned that Jerusalem would be destroyed by rejecting his kingdom, which is a kingdom of peace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. Now, in 70 AD, a Jewish zealot party, a Jewish party called the Zealot Party, picked a war with the Romans. and the Romans ruthlessly and utterly destroyed Jerusalem. The entire city was destroyed. 1.2 million Jewish people lost their lives in that war, according to Josephus. Did you hear that? That's back when the world's population was a lot less than today. 1.2 million Jewish people lost their lives in the final battle of Jerusalem. For 3 months, the city was surrounded. Most of them died by starvation. The Romans finally breached the walls, set the city ablaze, destroyed the temple, set it on fire, and utterly, completely destroyed Jerusalem. Do you see what this text is saying? The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. What caused that destruction, though, church? Was it just the guy was in a bad mood? He had offered them a way out of this, hadn't he? He said, "Don't you understand," Jesus said, "I'm not the Messiah like you think I'm the Messiah. I'm not coming on a war horse. I'm coming to preach to you mercy and forgiveness. If you don't accept my kingdom, the result is destruction and ruin of a colossal nature." So there's a history to this text and why this text is worded this way. Jesus was pointing to a day when a horrible destruction would come on Jerusalem for its failure to accept the kingdom of God, particularly the aspects of the kingdom of God that had to do with bringing the Gentiles and the Jews together as brothers and sisters rather than as warriors who needed to kill and destroy each other endlessly. Okay? What happens in a society like ours when many people reject the invitation to the kingdom? Well, buy a newspaper. It doesn't take a lot of imagination, does it? Violence increases, the family begins to break down, sexually transmitted diseases explode, including AIDS. We begin to see divorce rates increase. Many children live in families without a father and a mother together, and that creates a huge problem for those children. We begin to see those children begin to struggle and have trouble with their grades, and some of them don't graduate. They run the streets and they commit acts of violence. We begin to see families break apart, divorce rates increase, the breakdown of the family. We begin to see a grave debasement and a confusion of a colossal nature. We see lots of desperate confusion today. The suicide rates are up, among teenagers especially. We see serious and huge problems and implications that come, a kind of a destruction, a burning of the city that takes place when people on a large scale begin to reject God. Now, thank God in America we still have a very strong religious core, but there are many parts of Europe and other parts of the world where they've almost gone completely secular. And I'm telling you, there's huge problems. And one of which is they're committing suicide. I don't mean the suicide the way we normally mean it, but they're literally aborting and contracepting themselves right out of existence. Europe, as we know it, will probably be a Muslim region. Maybe even before I'm in my grave. Right now, France is very close to invoking Sharia law in many parts of the south. So Europe, as we know it, is going away. It's being replaced largely by large Muslim families. Now, I'm not telling that to try to engage in some kind of, "Oh, look out for those Muslims." But you understand, it's a very different world, the Muslim world, than the world we've come to know and love. There isn't a lot of tolerance and religious freedom. There's going to be serious problems that Europe's going to have to face. We just got to be realistic about that. I'm not here to say, go out there and start, you know, hating Muslims. I didn't say that. I want you to love them. Try to bring them to Jesus. But love them. But I'm saying to you that serious problems begin to happen. And the church has taught for many years now, for many, you know, decades now, all the way back for 2,000 years, that abortion and contraception are seriously wrong and they devastate society. And when it begins to happen, where we abort and contracept ourselves right out of existence, we can no longer sustain ourselves, and others simply replace us. See the vision? So there's all kinds of destruction that comes on the human family if we don't accept the invitation to the kingdom. And it's not so much that God is up there in heaven saying, "I'm going to get you," and, you know, just starts, you know, throwing lightning bolts at us. It sort of just happens automatically, doesn't it? God, however, allows himself to be described here as doing it himself. The king burned their city. The king sent troops. And this shocks us, doesn't it? But you see, in the Bible, everybody always appreciated in biblical times that whatever happened had God's hand on it. Because God was sovereign and controlled all forces and things that took place. This is a hard thing for us to grasp. But I'm just saying to you, brothers and sisters, I cannot completely remove from you the shocking quality of a text like this that says the king grew angry and burned their town and destroyed those murderers. It's a mystery, but God teaches it. There are consequences to saying, I don't want to accept the invitation to come to your kingdom. Now, I don't have time to spend a lot of things on the final parts of this, but just know, first of all, the next thing, though, the determination of the king. Let me just kind of read that text and then move into the last part. The determination of the king. It says here that he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the streets and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with the guests. Now at one level, historically, this is the mission to the Gentiles, isn't it? This is when, if you will, that since the Jewish people kind of corporately rejected the gospel, it went to the Gentiles. See? But I just want to leave it at this to say, God redoubles his efforts. When he sees that we are rejecting the invitation, what does God do? He redoubles his efforts. I want my wedding feast to be filled. I want communion with as many people as possible. He redoubles his efforts. I want to be one with my people. I want them to come into the kingdom and be saved. And so God redoubles his efforts. But then comes this difficulty. At the last part of the text, it talks about the demand of discipleship. In verse 11, it says there was a man who came in. The king came in to look at the guests, and he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, where men will weep and gnash their teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." What is going on here? Well, brothers and sisters, again, I wish I had more time, but it's time for me to begin to just wrap this up. But the wedding garment, I want you to know, first of all, is given. It's given. What do I mean by this? It's not like this poor slob was out there in the streets and got yanked into a banquet and he wasn't dressed properly. What do you expect? Right? He might have been coming back from work and he got yanked into this wedding banquet. That's not what happened. All right? First of all, in the ancient world, everybody had wedding garments. See, it would be unthinkable that somebody wouldn't have a wedding garment because weddings were frequent and even the poorest of the poor had wedding garments. And if somebody was really, really poor, somebody provided them with a wedding garment. But the point, brothers and sisters, is that in our wedding garment, God gives the wedding garment. Are you praying with me? What is the wedding garment? All right? Let me read to you from the book of Revelation. This is from Revelation 19 and verse 8. It was given to her, namely the church, the bride, it was given to her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of all the saints. And notice, it was given to her to be clothed. So you see, when you were baptized, the Lord gave you a long white robe. I said, the Lord gave it to you. It's given. It's not like this poor guy was poor and couldn't afford a wedding garment, so he'd been thrown out of the banquet. This guy refused to put on the wedding garment he had been given. And what is that wedding garment? The book of Revelation says, the wedding garment is the righteous deeds of all the saints. And only God can give you this righteousness. You cannot have it by your own. I cannot have it. Only the Lord can put to death the flesh in us and bring alive the spirit, can take this alienation in us, this colossal alienation that doesn't want to be told what to do, this flesh, this bitterness, this resentfulness, this I don't like being told what to do, how come I can't have it, it's not so bad, oh, everybody else is doing it, all of that has to be put to death and only God can do it. And God says, here's a long white robe. Church, I got a robe. You got a robe. I said, all God's children got a robe. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my robe and go wear it all over God's heaven. But the robe is given. the robe is given. Now, do you see the vision here then? You and I have entered into the wedding feast, praise God. We've accepted the invitation. Look at us. We're here tonight on a Wednesday night. You're looking for this long-winded preacher up here. The seats are getting sore. But here you are. You've accepted the invitation. But brothers and sisters, keep that robe on and keep it unstained. Stay properly dressed. Because the Lord is saying there comes a day when the King comes even to those inside the banquet and says, I gave you a robe. Are you properly clothed? Are you properly dressed? And so again, the Lord is doing everything He can to bless us and to sanctify us and keep us in the kingdom. Now next week, we are going to discuss the vision of what, some of the ways that we keep this robe unstained. And some of the ways that, if you will, God allows us to keep our robe on and properly, you know, without lots of stains. And so things like prayer, fellowship, sacraments, the apostles' teaching, and the scriptures. These are ways that we stay rooted in the kingdom and we don't wander off in some other direction. And the Lord warns, even though you've been called, even though we've all been called, fewer are actually chosen. So we've been called, hallelujah, and we've answered the call, hallelujah, but careful. Not necessarily all of us will in the end be chosen. Now, how many of you know we need a Savior? What I've tried to do with you tonight is to say, we are in serious trouble, and we need a Savior. There is a day of judgment, and God is very holy. And in order to be able to come into God's presence and to stand, if you will, within the kingdom, and we have to be able to accept those kingdom values. But I'm telling you, there is alienation and resentfulness of a colossal nature in us. We need a Savior. But how many of you know we have a Savior? And His name is Jesus, and He's our only hope. I said Christ is not just our hope, He's our only hope. The only way we're going to make it is to stand on the solid rock of Christ, not the shifting sands. And Jesus can and will save you. But part of it, brothers and sisters, is for us to be sober about this, to be serious about this, to not play games and say, well, it doesn't matter, I can just do what I want, it'll still be all okay. Jesus warns. He said, I want you to know something. You're walking in the kingdom and toward it, or you're walking away from it. But you're not doing, there's no third way. You're either walking in the kingdom and towards deeper into the kingdom, or you're walking deeper away from the kingdom. What are you doing? What direction are you going? Are you serious? Are you sober about this? Jesus says, I can lead you in the right way. Deacon will tell us next week some of the ways Jesus is going to do that for us. But we need a Savior. Hallelujah. We have a Savior. Hallelujah. So let's go back to the song we began with to end. Well, I can't find mine. Here it is. I got it.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found.
Look at this now.
Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Okay, now for the last part of this, I'm told that we might have some reports from our young people. Do we? Okay. Oh, the evaluation. Okay. And I meant to ask you and invite questions all along. You should have. But do you have questions or comments and stuff we talked about tonight? It's a stunning gospel, isn't it? But again, the Lord teaches it. Don't just turn the page. Amen? He teaches this. See, I remember many years ago, I preached on hell. It wasn't the only thing I mentioned in the homily, but a woman came up to me afterward and she said, "I didn't hear the Jesus I know in your words today." And I said, "But ma'am, I was quoting him." And she said, "Oh, we know he never really said that." And so her way of handling a text like this was to say, "Oh, well, he didn't say that. Just turn the page. Just don't look at it. Don't deal with it." But I hope that in trying to wrestle with the text a little tonight, I'm not saying that all your questions are answered. I'm not saying that this is an easy text for us to take. But it's meant to not scare us so much as it is to kind of sober us, right? Instead of saying, look, I got to be... And sober doesn't just mean you haven't been drinking. Sober here means my mind is clear. I'm thinking clearly, biblically, about this issue. That God is rich in mercy, and He will do everything He can to save us. But He will respect our freedom. And that makes us responsible. And we've got to be careful about the choices we make, because there will come a day of judgment when our decisions will be fixed forever. And this text brings all that together. A king who's deeply desirous of communion with us, but also a king who respects our freedom. And the consequences that come from that are significant and eternal. And he's trying to say, have a clear mind about this. To be free is an awesome responsibility. Yes, sir.
You mentioned using the analogy of the harvest field. And the father, when he becomes fixed and saved from permanent, at one point, as a Christian and a sinner, it's important
to
keep that because the Christian part of the church.
Yeah. So his question is, you know, using that image of the potter's wheel, there comes a moment when the clay, the wet clay is taken off and put into the fire, and its shape becomes fixed. When does that happen for a Christian or for anyone? When does that happen that their decisions become fixed forever? And the answer is, I don't absolutely know, but I suspect, as you were just suggesting, that as long as we live on this earth, change is possible. And there's conversion, even last-minute conversions are possible. But I do think it's important for us to have a kind of a sobriety that says that deathbed conversions, though possible, are not as likely as we might think. Because people go down a path and their heart becomes increasingly hardened and their thinking becomes increasingly distorted so that it becomes less and less likely that they'll ever really turn back. I can't say that, but again, I would agree with you that as long as we live, radical conversion is certainly possible, and we should always hope for it and pray for it. And that's why, again, that you were mentioning, I rush to the bed sometimes of someone who's dying to celebrate the sacraments with them. And we just hope that it, even if there were problems in their life, that at that moment they're able to accept God's mercy. So, yes. And sometimes, you know, the deathbed does bring people to their senses, and they say, you know, I better not risk it here anymore. I better go ahead and accept the kingdom values and accept the Lord. And I tell you, God will, if I take one step, God will take two. And God will never reject anyone who calls on Him authentically. He will not do it. Even if it's at the last moment of our life, He will certainly accept whatever contrition we offer. So keep praying for it. And sometimes it does take a person to get to their deathbed to finally do it. My only concern is, as I just said, I'm afraid that the further down a path we go, the less likely those conversions become. And I think we all like to hope for the deathbed conversion. But frankly, as a priest, I've worked enough in hospitals to tell you that it's amazing to me that even people who are in very seriously bad health, I come to them and they don't really want to pray with me, they don't want to receive the sacraments, they're not interested. And I'm just amazed by that. But again, their thinking has become very jaded over the years. So, do we have any reports from our young people? Does anyone want to come and say what you all discussed?